Last time we were looking at views of the relationship of the rapture to the tribulation period, and we're not going to take time here because of what we have to cover today. But you notice in this straight post-tribulationist view, the second coming of Christ is one event. The Lord descends from heaven. The saints are caught up, raptured, to meet the Lord in the air. And they immediately return with the Lord to the earth. And then the millennium begins. These are all premillennial schemes of relationship of the rapture to the tribulation. The mid-tribulationist view simply holds that in the middle of the tribulation, before the second half begins, the rapture occurs. And then the saints return with the Lord to heaven and remain in heaven until the end of the tribulation period, at which time Christ and the saints return to the earth and Christ begins his millennial reign. Pre-tribulationist mid-70th week looks a lot like the previous one, but those who propose it insist that it is really materially different because the tribulation is placed in the second half of Daniel's 70th week, or 70th seven, and therefore this view insists this is pre-tribulational, not mid-tribulational. So the rapture occurs before the tribulation begins, and then the revelation phase of Christ's second coming comes at the end of the tribulation, at which point the saints return to the earth with Christ in order to set up his earthly millennial kingdom. The partial rapture's view is a very interesting view. It's a sort of a curiosity. It says that those who are ready, who are waiting, who have kept their garments white and spotless, those who are worthy, they will be raptured before the beginning of the tribulation, which occupies Daniel's 70th week. The rest, the carnal, worldly saints who aren't watching, who aren't keeping their garments unspotted from the world, they'll be left on the earth to go through the tribulation to experience it. So that's why you have the horizontal arrow there in green, the rest of the saints. And then, of course, at the end of the tribulation, Christ with the worthy saints returns to the earth, and those other saints who went through the tribulation, that's enough. God says that's enough punishment, and then they are transformed so that they're not caught up, they're not raptured in that sense, but they are transformed and receive resurrection bodies at the judgment of believers. First Leroy and then Ray. I can get that, but they're obscure names. I mean, Sarah Folks Moore, who, that sort of thing. It's not a prominent view. Ray?
I was just going to say that sounds like a good answer to purgatory.
A good answer to purgatory. I see. Okay. An alternative. All right. Okay. The next one is a very interesting view. And the little billboards there are supposed to represent things. Actually, there are six or seven of these distinct identifiable signs that are proposed in this pre-tribulationist view with distinct signs prior to the rapture. And the first one says, was Jesus really God? And that's a question of apostasy, the falling away. The second is XX rated, which is supposed to represent the decline of morality. The third, back to Israel, which is fairly obvious. And fourth, Jesus saves, which represents the preaching of the gospel to the ends of the earth. That one is perhaps most frequently mentioned. That is, the gospel is preached to the ends of the earth, and then the rapture can occur, but not before. So there are distinct identifiable signs which raise the question of the definition of imminency in this particular view. And then the rapture occurs, The tribulation follows the rapture, and then Christ with his saints return in the revelation at the end of the tribulation period. This view has been represented from time to time in various articles in popular religious magazines. I have an article from some years ago in Moody Monthly which set forth these various distinct identifiable signs. The imminent post-tribulationist view is a very interesting view. One student I noticed put past tribulationist, which is a very interesting way of putting it. That's correct, past tribulationist. The Jewish tribulation is past, but this view is a little complicated by the fact that the Great Tribulation is yet future, that is, maybe. In this view, we may be in it. We don't know when it starts, and it may be of varying lengths. So it could be 7 days, or it could be a couple of months, or it could be a few years. We don't know when we're in it. So this view says that in Matthew 24, you really have two tribulations. The Jewish tribulation, which centers around 67 to 73 or 74, and this great tribulation, which is perhaps yet future, although we don't know. You don't know when you're in it. And then you have one event. Christ descends from heaven, the saints are caught up, and with Christ return immediately to the earth to set up the earthly millennium. It's a very fascinating view. And then we have a standard pre-tribulationist view in which you have the rapture occurring before Daniel 70 and 7, and in the second half of Daniel 77, you have the Great Tribulation, and then the return with the saints prior to the millennium. Well, those are fairly straightforward, and it's not necessary to dwell on them, especially since you have little descriptions of those in the notes themselves. Today, however, we're looking at the Olivet Discourse, page 269. And you've read this material, so I'm not going to dwell on certain things, although I am going to highlight certain other things. The Olivet Discourse is a very important discourse, as you know. And, of course, you see that the discourse is found in Matthew 24 and 25. Sometimes we forget Matthew 25. That's part of the discourse. Mark 13 and Luke 21. Matthew 24, 25, Mark 13, Luke 21. It'd be good to etch those in your memory, at least for the distant future. Well, the near future. There are three other passages mentioned here that we're going to highlight. Daniel's vision in Daniel 9, 24 to 27. Paul's reference to the man of lawlessness, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And John's vision of the two beasts of Revelation 13. So we've got the Olivet Discourse, Daniel 9, 24, 27, 2 Thessalonians 2, and Revelation 13, those four passages. It'd be good to keep those in mind. I suggest here that four reasons why the discourse is important. It's one of the few passages of Scripture that gives extended teaching concerning the course of the events of the present age, that is, in this interpretation, as well as some of the events immediately preceding and accompanying those of the Second Coming. Secondly, it places the Second Coming in chronological relationship to other future events. Third, it makes reference to or contains concepts linking it to other important passages in Scripture, which also relate to the events of the last time. And fourth, it's a passage which various views have claimed as teaching or at least supporting their particular concept of the nature and relative time of the events occurring in connection with the Second Coming. So for all four of those reasons, it's an important passage. The historical setting of the discourse, this is very interesting. A few days before this discourse, Christ had entered Jerusalem in what is frequently called the triumphal entry, although some interpreters would prefer to call it something else. It's not very triumphal, they feel. He had begun a week of teaching in the temple during the day and returning to Bethany every night. when he had approached the city during what is called his triumphal entry, he stopped, gazed at the city, and he spoke these words. If you had known in this day, even you, the things that make for peace, but now they have been hidden from your eyes. For the days shall come upon you when your enemies will throw up a bank before you and surround you and hem you in on every side and will level you to the ground and your children within you. And they will not leave in you one stone upon another because you did not recognize the time of your visitation. Presumably referring to his coming, his first coming, and this gracious benefit that God had bestowed upon that particular generation in sending the Lord Jesus Christ. That forms part of the setting of the Olivet Discourse. And on one of the days of that final week of his earthly ministry, and you remember now, this is his last week upon earth, his earthly ministry. During one of those days, he had finished teaching in the temple, and he was preparing to leave it. Some of his disciples pointed out the temple buildings, and they said, aren't they beautiful? Look at the stones. Look at the offerings. Look at what a wonderful thing this is. And no doubt it was wonderful. There's a wonderful model of what the temple and the temple precincts looked like in a place called the Holy Land Motel, just outside the old city of Jerusalem. It's to scale, and it is wonderful. It's amazing. It's beautiful. You can, if they let you, you could walk among the buildings, but they don't let you. It's made to scale, and some of the buildings are fairly tall, but they don't permit you. They've got a little wall around the whole thing, and it's quite a large area. And it is gorgeous. It's beautiful. Well, if you can think of that and his disciples looking at that, then you remember that he and his disciples left the temple area. They went out of a gate, a gate in the wall, and they went across a causeway which spanned the Kidron Valley. And then they started climbing up the slope of the Mount of Olives, and they sat down in a grove, no doubt, overlooking the city, overlooking particularly the temple area. Many of the pictures of Jerusalem today are from that very slope, looking down from a small road that looks right down at the temple area and the old city. And you get something of an idea of at least not what it looked like then, because buildings have changed, the wall has changed, a lot of things have changed. But as far as the situation, the hill, the Temple Mount, the old city. And the disciples then asked him concerning this statement that he had made following their exclamation at the beauty of the buildings of the temple. And he said that, of course, this temple area would be destroyed and Jerusalem would be destroyed, so that not one stone would be left upon another. And so they asked him when this would happen and what would be the sign of his coming and the end of the age. You can take that as two questions or three. The sign of his coming and the end of the age. Remember, he hadn't left yet. So when you ask about the sign of his coming, you can't simply push back into that your conception of the second coming now that we have the whole New Testament completed. Look at it from their vantage point. What is the sign of your coming? Ask yourself, what did they consider to be his coming? Coming in what sense? He hadn't left, so coming in what way? You have to think about that. The main sections of the discourse, notice I've listed on page 270. I've listed them according to these titles. Characteristics marking the present age, the Great Tribulation, the Second Coming of Christ in Glory, exhortations in view of Christ's imminent coming. Actually, at the end of that, exhortations in view of Christ's imminent coming, we really should plug in Matthew 25 as well. Okay? Because that's part of the discourse. But this gives you an idea, although I have just the sections numbered here on page 270 toward the top. I don't have those titles, yet the titles are just beneath that. So you have the titles there. So
Section 1, characteristics marking the present age. Section 2, the Great Tribulation. Section 3, the second coming of Christ in glory. And Section 4, exhortations in view of Christ's imminent coming. Now, I propose a harmony, and I'd like to look with you at this harmony. It's sideways, so it's a little inconvenient. You may have to pull it out of your notebook to look at it straight or turn your notebook around or something. But on page 271, we start this proposed harmony of the Olivet Discourse. Now, just a few words. First of all, the version is the NASB. Okay? Just so you know. Secondly, in this harmony, Matthew is the control passage, so that I follow the order of the verses in Matthew and then arrange the verses in Mark and Luke according to the order in Matthew. So Matthew is the control passage as far as verse enumeration. Where you have essentially the same thing, even though at times it may say in a little different way, I put them opposite each other, across from each other. So as you read across, it's dealing with the same issue. Some places, of course, as you go through the discourse, some places you'll find blank. That is, there'll be blanks in Matthew or blanks in Luke or blanks in Mark at a certain point. That simply means that in the discourse proper, as it is recorded, you don't have anything that corresponds to what is in one of the other synoptics. Although you may have it, say, in Luke, outside of the discourse recorded somewhere else, which is kind of interesting. Luke has a special style that way. Just studying the discourse is a very interesting study in Luke as to how the materials are arranged. Well, let's start with we've already looked at the setting. The first section, characteristics marking the present age. Now, please make this work for you. Put in notes, write in things, highlight things, make it work for you. Don't leave it just as a blob of material there, you know, a big bank of material. Jesus answered. Remember, here are the questions. When will these things be? I think that's a reference to what he had just got done saying over by the Temple Mount, that not one stone will be left upon another which will not be torn down. When will these things be? And then they said, what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? Again, you have to ask, what did they understand by that question, the end of the age? Which age? Which age are we talking about here in their... Because they're the ones who are asking the questions, remember. Okay? Have to think of it that way. Don't interpret it theologically. Ask, what did they understand by your coming and the end of the age? For example, even as late as Acts chapter 1, they're still asking about his restoring the kingdom to Israel at this time. So you've got to ask, well, what did they understand by this? Your coming. Coming as what? As king? Revealing himself as the king? And what is the end of the age? The present age in which they were living? The age of Roman domination? What were they thinking about in that situation? Were they thinking eschatologically? Were they thinking against the Old Testament background? Your coming. Revealing himself as Messiah king? And the end of the age in terms of the consummation of all things? Were they thinking eschatologically? We have to ask questions like that to try to get into their heads. Chris?
In light of the fact that the Gospels were written when they were asking eschatological questions, is it not possible that those ideas are still there?
Which ideas?
The eschatological ideas.
It's possible, no question. It's just at this time when they ask the questions, whether we can say that's what they were thinking about. Don.
A
Yes.
So maybe there is a possibility that the instructors understand we just mentioning of this point of the temper.
Yes.
Is a kind of disproving the existing rulership.
Yes.
And you know, having all of them as a ruler. So yes. Maybe they understand the end of the ages, the end of the age of this present time, and Jesus coming as a ruler.
Very possibly. Yes. Well, Jesus answered. I'm going by the Matthew passage, and then we'll just look at Mark and Luke. Jesus answered and said to them, "See to it that no one misleads you, for many will come in my name, not one or two, but many, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and will mislead many." I used to wonder about that. Many will come saying, "I am the Christ." We've had various people who have presented themselves from time to time through the centuries as the Christ. Here in Philadelphia, we had Father Divine. Very interesting. Father Divine. One of his disciples spoke in the First Unitarian Church on North Broad Street, and I heard her. She said, "The Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit has come to Philadelphia in the person of Father Divine." Well, that's blasphemous, of course. Daddy Grace in the Washington-Baltimore area. Jim Jones, who claimed to be Christ and then claimed to be the Trinity. And then, this came out. This is the most recent, I guess, in 1981. Another claim. Oh, yeah. That's right. Is anybody here taking for someone?
Yeah, take for right now.
Okay. Take two if you're taking for someone. Anybody here taking for someone? August of 1981, Benjamin Cream. He's not the one, but he was announcing a new Messiah, a world teacher, New Age Messiah. Of course, that goes over big in California, San Diego. The world teacher. This group, the Tara group, then put a newspaper advertisement into 14 major newspapers around the world. And that appeared on April 25th, 1982. I have to give it out in two sections, but this is the top half anyway. You're taking it. Okay. I didn't have time to scotch tape these, the bottom half and the top half together, but you can do that at your leisure. This is the bottom half of that advertisement. This is a reproduction of that full-page newspaper advertisement. Now you see the various names that are given him in this advertisement. The World Teacher. Lord Maitreya. The Christ, the Messiah, the fifth Buddha, the Imamadi, and Krishna, all names for the same individual. And of course, a lot of people wondered, aha, it's going to appear. Well, maybe not so many wondered. But in any case, in Moody, September 1982, Moody Monthly, a article appeared
saying that the newest Christ failed to appear, even though he was promised. Again, it's difficult to believe these things are still happening, but they are. The article entitled "Newest Antichrist Fails to Appear."
But these things are still happening. Our Lord said in the Olivet Discourse, many will come in my name saying, I am the Christ, and will mislead many. By the way, these people, Father Divine, Daddy Grace, Jim Jones, this person, they have followers. You better believe it, they have followers. During the high point of Father Divine's activity, he had hundreds of thousands of followers. It came during the time of the Great Depression, his high point. And of course, he provided work and food for a great many people. And there was that incentive, that impetus for joining the movement. Then Christ says, you will be hearing of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not frightened, for those things must take place, but that is not yet the end. There are chronological indicators in the passage, here and there, words, terms, good to star them. Here, Jesus said, that is not yet the end. Then he says, for nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom, and in various places there will be famines and earthquakes. Luke says, there will be great earthquakes and in various places plagues and famines. So, first false Christs, then wars and rumors of war, then famines or earthquakes, whichever one you want to take first, and plagues and famines. This is interesting. This is not intended to be exhaustive, but it is interesting. There have been a great many earthquakes during recorded human history. It's estimated that there are 10,000 earthquakes every year on the earth. Most of them are too small to pay any attention to. There are about 50 every year that are of significance. And there have been some great earthquakes in terms of disastrous consequences. You see the one in January 24, 1556, in one of the provinces of China. 800,000 people died as a result of the earthquake. That's hardly conceivable. 800,000 people. That's the one with the greatest loss of life on record. It's estimated in terms of Richter scale intensity. That was an 8-point-something. The most severe earthquake that's ever been recorded is 8.9. Now, that's almost inconceivable, 8.9. Fortunately, it happened in an area where the loss of life amounted to, now I say this in quotes, only 60,000. 60,000 is a lot of people, of course. There are earthquake zones around the globe of the earth. There are certain places where earthquakes happen again and again and again. Tiberias, for example, on the Sea of Galilee has been leveled three times. Three times. It's on a earthquake zone. It's part of the Great Rift that comes down through the Valley of the Jordan and runs down into Africa and in the Great Rift Valley in Africa. One of the longest earthquake rifts in the world. You can see how that close to Jerusalem could easily be toppled by an earthquake in a moment of time. This one that occurred in 1976 in China, news of that didn't get out for 2 years. The tendency was to keep it quiet. It was embarrassing for some, I don't know why, but for some reason or other, they didn't let it leak out. And then this terrible, terrible news came out that so many people had died in this earthquake. They've since revised the figures downward from that as we've gotten more information about it. By the way, I've reproduced this in the next two charts, okay, so that you can have them for whatever they're worth. Someone will say, are earthquakes increasing in number or intensity? The answer seems to be, at least from a Christian who has his PhD in seismology, the answer appears to be no. We have better instruments. We have better records. That's what we have. Better records and better instruments. It doesn't appear that earthquakes are increasing in number or intensity as the centuries go on, so that you can say, aha, as we get closer to the end, they'll increase in intensity or in number. That doesn't seem to be borne up by the data. But our Lord said there will be earthquakes. He also said there would be famines. Now, this is very difficult information to get your hands on, because it's hardly recorded anywhere. You have to pick it out here and there, a piece here and there. Earthquakes, they record in one of the almanacs, you know, under disasters. But this, you have to pick out information. So if any of you have additional information that I can add to this, I'd be happy to receive it. There have been some terrible famines. And this only goes up to 1981. We've had some recent famines in the last 9 years that have been very, very terrible indeed. And there's a continuing famine going on in North Africa, as you know. Look at the famine in Ireland, 1845 to 48. Perhaps a fourth of the population of Ireland died because of that. That's hard to believe. As a result of that, emigration to the United States swelled, and the Irish came to the United States during that period by the hundreds of thousands. In China, of course, they don't advertise these failures because it seems to be an ideological failure. If the crops fail, you know, it's looked upon as a slap in the face of communist economy. I suspect there's been a lot more of that than we know about. But it's hard to get your hands on the figures. Jesus said there would be earthquakes and there would be famines, and he said there would be plagues. Now, this is really a sad story. Although public health across the world has done a great deal to alleviate some of these conditions which have led to these plagues, you can see the bubonic plague occurring again and again, carried by fleas, which in turn are carried by rats. And people didn't know what to do for them. They didn't know what to attribute this disease. But look in the 1340s, when across Asia and gradually made its way across Europe and all the way over into Greenland, spread through shipping mostly. Rats ran up and down hawsers into ships, and they carried these fleas, and the fleas carried the disease in them. 25 million estimated died of this plague. The World Health Organization is attempting to work so that we can reduce this more and more and more, so that children will not have to die from simple diseases that could be cured with a simple inoculation or some simple little bit of medicine. 1917, 1919. If you go around here to some of the older churches, you will find in the graveyards gravestones right in a row, all one family, and you look, what did they do? Die in a car accident? You know, the whole family. Father, mother, maybe five children, all in the same year. That's this. Influenza. 20 to 30 million worldwide died. Our Lord said there would be false Christs, there would be wars and rumors of wars. Then he said there would be earthquakes and famines and plagues. But he said, these are only the beginning of birth pangs. Now in Luke, I suggest a question mark, a brief leap forward to the eschaton. There will be terrors and great signs from heaven. That's 11b. Now see, Matthew and Mark don't say anything like that. Luke has that. There will be terrors and great signs from heaven. But immediately, we have in the next words, verse 12, but before all these things. So that's why I suggest terrors and great signs from heaven is looking to the eschaton and then coming back to the present time before all these things. You can say, all what things? That's part of the problem of the Olivet Discourse. To what does it refer? These things. See, it uses that expression again and again. These things. What things? You have to try to identify them. Does it mean before all these things? False Christs? Wars and rumors of wars? Earthquakes? Famines? Plagues? Or is it referring to the terrors and the great signs from heaven which are taking place in the eschaton? I suggest the latter. Matthew and Mark and Luke is fairly similar in this idea. Beware of men, for they'll deliver you up to the courts, they'll scourge you in their synagogues. You shall even be brought before governors and kings for my sake as a testimony to them and to the Gentiles. That appears to have been fulfilled already, at least in part, in the apostolic age. That's another reason why I suggest that the first part of the discourse deals with the course of the present age. Paul experienced some of these things himself. In fact, his life is a sort of a paradigm of this very thing here in Matthew 10, 17 and 18. Now, I insert anything that's not in the discourse proper in parentheses. You understand? Because this is not Matthew 24, this is Matthew 10, 17 and 18. But you notice that it parallels Mark 9. I'm not going to refer to the chapters, just to the verses. Mark 9 and Luke 12. Okay? In fact, it's so similar to Mark and Luke, it's very difficult not to understand Matthew 10, 17, and 18 as referring to the same kinds of things. Matthew 9, I'm referring just to verses. Then they will deliver you to tribulation, asflipsin. That's important, that word, flipsin, tribulation, distress, affliction, trouble. They'll deliver you to tribulation and will kill you, and you will be hated by all nations on account of my name. That's similar in Mark 13 and Luke 17. And at that time, what time? Well, it's not identified. So again, then or at that time in the discourse, you have to try to figure out what's the time reference. Many will fall away and will deliver up one another and hate one another. Mark expands a little, brother, deliver brother, father, child, children against parents. Fairly similar in Luke 16. And then Luke adds verse 18, yet not a hair of your head will perish. That's very interesting in light of the last part of verse 16. They'll put some of you to death, but not a hair of your head will perish. So, for instance, if you're beheaded, your hair won't perish. What does that mean? You won't lose any. I lose hairs every day. Yeah. What does that mean? Not a hair of your head will perish. One should not press statements like this, you know, that not a hair will pull out and perish. And yet you have to do something with that. They'll put some of you to death, yet not a hair of your head will perish. So you have to ask, well, is this really talking about hairs on the head per se, or is this talking about preservation even through that martyrdom experience? Perish in the sense of endlessly. Not a hair of your head will perish. That is, this is a figure then that God will keep you through this martyrdom experience. He'll preserve you. Now, page 273. Jesus said, and many false prophets will arise and will mislead many. Now that's different from many false Christs. Here are false Christs, wars, earthquakes, famines, plagues, persecution, and tribulation with it, and a falling away on the part of many, and then many false prophets will arise. And because lawlessness is increased, the love of many will grow cold. That seems similar to verse 10, many will fall away. Now I've inserted in the Matthew account, Matthew 10:19 and 20, when they deliver you up, do not become anxious about how or what you will speak, for it shall be given you in that hour what you are to speak, for it is not you who speak, but it is the Spirit of your Father who speaks in you. That's very similar to Mark 11 and fairly similar to Luke 14 and 15. It's phrased a little differently in Luke 14 and 15, but it's pretty much the same. Don't prepare beforehand. Don't be anxious ahead of time what you are to say. And then I'll give you utterance and wisdom. Yes, Ray.
Could the verse 19 of 21 be a parallel of Luke 18?
19 of 21, a parallel to Luke
21:18.
Not a hair of your head will perish by your endurance. Yes, that could be. Mm-hmm. Yes, thank you. Matthew says, verse 13, but the one who endures to the end, he shall be saved. Mark says the same thing. The one who endures to the end, he shall be saved. Now, you understand that every time the word that's translated saved is used, it doesn't necessarily mean the technical theological meaning of personal salvation, the application of Christ's redemption to a person, to save from your sins. It could mean simply delivered. Saved basically means delivered. And then you can then break that down. Delivered from what? Delivered from persecution, delivered from death, delivered from your sins, delivered from hell. But you've got to ask, what is the cash value of that term in this context? He who endures to the end, he shall be delivered. Again, unless you can get some feel for what delivered means here, that is specifically, it's hard to make any hard and fast implications. However, if it is taken to mean saved in the technical theological sense, then there are two ways of understanding verse 13. The one who endures to the end, condition, he shall be saved, result. Condition, result. That's one way of understanding it. Here's the condition of salvation, enduring to the end. Result, you'll be saved. The other way of understanding it is the one who endures to the end, not now condition, but evidence. The one who endures to the end, he is the one who will be saved. That is, this identifies the one who will be saved by virtue of his enduring to the end. This is evidence that this person is saved and will be saved in the sense of final salvation. Now, we talk about initial salvation, continuing salvation, final salvation. The one who endures to the end, this identifies the one who will be saved in the sense of final salvation, because it is future. The first interpretation, of course, runs afoul of salvation by grace through faith, because this enduring to the end suggests something additional to the condition of salvation by grace through faith alone. The second one suggests simply that the one who continues to the end, that shows, that identifies, that's evidence that this person really is a believer and really has been saved. Verse 14 is a fascinating verse, but an enigmatic one. This gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in the whole world for a witness to all the nations, and then the end shall come. Now there you have another chronological indicator. Then the end shall come. So I have a footnote. Does this mean the gospel will be proclaimed in all the world in such a way that all nations will hear it once during their history? Or in such a way that all nations will hear it during a period of a lifetime or a generation? Does this mean that Christ cannot return until this proclamation is completed? Whatever it means. The answers to these questions are very important since they're relevant to the formulation of a global strategy in allocating human and material resources to the task of world evangelism and missions. In attempting to understand Christ's prediction and our responsibility to fulfill it, Paul's statement in Colossians and Romans should be noted. Colossians, the word of truth, the gospel which has come to you, just as in all the world also, it is constantly bearing fruit and increasing in all the world. Colossians 1:23, the gospel which was proclaimed in all creation under heaven. Romans 16:25-26, the preaching of Jesus Christ has been made known to all the nations. Those are interesting statements. And at least those statements in Colossians and Romans have to be figured into the development of an interpretation of what Jesus is saying and a strategy, the development of a strategy for world missions. Leroy. That is, coextensively both, yes. That would sound reasonable. Of course, you have to ask, in this context, are we limited in any sense when we look at all the nations, that phrase in verse 14? Are we limited in any sense to the known world at that time? Or the Roman world? Or the inhabited world? In other words, what world are we talking about when we speak to all the nations? That's an interesting question. So at least you have to raise that question however you answer it. The whole world. Well, the answers which I suggest here, proclaimed in all the world in such a way that all nations will hear it once during their history, so that someone will say, well, Armenia had its time, or Afghanistan had its opportunity. The gospel was preached there. It's not necessary in this view that the gospel be preached there in every generation, in every nation, or in every lifetime, or something of that sort, or every century, for example. But the other interpretations, that all nations will hear it during a period of a lifetime or a generation, that is, that all nations must hear it relatively within one generation, that idea. So that, for example, the big press now is to translate the various language groups, say the 3,000 plus language groups in the world, so that everybody has scriptures, at least the New Testament. And so the gospel can be preached in all the world for a witness to all the nations in one generation, so that the end may come, so that Christ may come. And very often this is interpreted to mean Christ can't come until that's done, which has all sorts of implications in terms of imminence and the whole eschatological schemata. So you have to think about those implications before you jump on any bandwagon too quickly. Try to hold them all in some creative tension and then put them together. However, rather than create more tension, we'll take a break and then come back to this.